Well, good morning, everyone. We are beginning three talks on the Our Father. And you can, you know, you could give three talks on the Our Father. You can probably give 10 talks on the Our Father. There's plenty of things to talk about, and we'll only be touching on some of the, in a way, some of the more basic ones. But again, you could be a course. There could be a course, and of course there could be a course, because you are talking about the perfect prayer. You're talking about the prayer that our Lord Himself gave when He was asked to instruct His apostles in prayer. And you're going to believe that when in giving you this, He's giving you a prayer that's the most complete, a prayer that you could reflect on, and it would be inexhaustible. If you have this piece of paper lying around, one of the things that I will talk about is that part of the perfection of the Our Father. By the way, this comes from St. Augustine. St. Augustine, remember, is the one who not only relates the Beatitudes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to the rewards, but also relates the Beatitudes to the Our Father, so that each of the petitions in the Our Father correspond to a certain kind of gift that allows for a certain kind of happiness. Okay? So that these things are related to each other in the Sermon on the Mount itself. You're in chapter 5, you're given what true happiness is through the Beatitudes. And now it's only fitting that when you're asked to pray, what you're praying for is the specific gifts that would allow you to receive that happiness. Okay? So those two things are related to each other. I will talk about that more later next week, if not later today. One of the things that I wanted to start with was something that I didn't get to last time in introducing the introduction to Our Father, the kind of general direction that our Lord is giving for prayer. He will talk about how it is that prayer can incline to vanity. Right? So you don't want to pray so that you are seen by others. And our Lord emphasizes that there has to be private prayer, that you go, as it were, into your closet. Now, again, you have to take it in context. Our Lord is not saying that there shouldn't be public prayer. That would be unthinkable out of the Jewish tradition of worshiping in temple, praying in synagogue. And of course, what he ends up happening, that Christians are going to have communal prayer. The liturgy of the Mass, the divine liturgy, that is going to be a communal prayer. In fact, the very word liturgy means the work of the people, that the priest is leading these people in prayer together, and that there's something essential to that. But the warning is not don't pray in groups. The warning is don't pray so that you are seen. And it's so funny, especially teaching in a high school. If anything, I think the pressure in the modern world is that you don't want people seeing you pray. You're embarrassed to publicly pray if it's not in church. So the idea that, in fact, you would be praying to be seen belongs to an age in which there is kind of a social reinforcement of religion. And that's not the era that we live in. I think of one of my college roommates who, his father was Quebecois, Grand-Pierre. And when they would go to restaurants, you know, it's a meal. You say grace. And Grand-Pierre had no idea volume. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, I just wanted the floor to swallow me when I was a kid, and Grand-Pierre would lead prayer. But in an earlier age, right, it would just be unthinkable, even if you were in a restaurant, that you wouldn't say grace before you ate. Right? What are you, animals? In that kind of age, where prayer is expected, where public prayer is expected, then prayer can be hypocritical. Prayer can be opposed. In our age, which is it tends more to irreligion or indifference, we have the opposite problem, where if anything, we don't want to be seen praying, or we don't want to stand out, or we don't want to look weird. So at the same time, you don't want to be praying, as it were, praying to make a statement. You don't want to be doing that. That would be falling under what it is that our Lord is talking about. But if anything, we have the opposite error where we worry about, or the opposite challenge, where there's something almost shameful about praying. This is exactly the train, but I just think about when I was going to the gym, and I'd have my brown scapula on. And, you know, I get a little self-conscious about having a brown scapula. But I realized I'm surrounded by people who have piercings and tattoos. Why exactly am I getting, why am I being self-conscious about having these things that look like tea bags? When I'm in a room full of people who have tattoos and piercings. No, this is my own kind of weird. You got your kind of weird, I got my kind of weird. Anyway. Cornelius Alapide talks about how it is that, what does it mean to go into your closet? That you are going to a place where there is no distraction. Where you're going to a place where you really are, you really can, as it were, turn inward, block out things that draw you away from where your prayer should be focused. And Cornelius Alapide, in particular, you should not be praying by the window, by the street, and by the heart. And I was so convicted when I read that, because very often, where will I say my rosary? On the back porch, by the fireplace, and say all three of these. I think I was, and by the window, by our window looking at our trees. So hopefully, I think when he gets these, he's thinking mostly of people. That you need to draw away from people. So if you're around the heart, right, that's where the people are. There are going to be people in the street. And you're looking out the window. You're looking out at people. I think probably the squirrels in my backyard are minimally distracting. But that you're able to pull away. I know for many years, I just got in the habit of waking up early, because if I was going to have any kind of quiet prayer time, I had to wake up before the kids. Once my children were awake, right, there's no prayer time at all. In fact, one of the things I really appreciate now that my kids are getting older and leading is that I can go to church and actually totally focus on my prayers. And it's not that my kids were squirrely, but you just always kind of have to, you know, keep a little bit of an eye. You can't just check out. You can't just, ascend to your prayers, because, you know, they might be up to something or into something, right? So that you are, this is going to mean that you're pulling away from distractions, even if that's a challenge to do. And I think this word over here, recollection, right? To be recollected means that you are able to take these points and not just be, take these points in your day, and you're not just being pulled by this chore or by that priority or whatnot, that even just taking 5 minutes, right, remind you, who am I, right, making God present to yourself, how am I living, how is this day going, how am I being faithful, what am I being called to do in this moment? Recollection is the opposite of, if you like, dissipation. Dissipation doesn't have to be wine, women, and song. Dissipation could be, I'm being pulled out. I'm just being poured out into all sorts of things that it's like I don't have a moment to think or kind of gather myself. I've mentioned before this Norbertine priest who was giving a retreat, and he talked about how his dad worked in this factory, and all day long he just heard our Lord's name in vain. Right, all day long. It was just sort of blasphemy and profanity all day long. But every time he would hear it, he would say, Jesus, Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy. Sacred Heart of Jesus, most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. And you know what? With as much profanity he was hearing, it's like he was doing that all day long. So, well, all these people are, right, treating our Lord's name with irreverence, Here he is, right, actually cultivating this inner devotion. But of course, you don't need profane factory workers to do this. You can just do this on your own. So that was why last time, one of the sections of the catechism I gave you is, it refers to what's called the Jesus Prayer, right? Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. And that can be just going on in you all the time. That you could be at the DMV and stuck in line. Now serving, N32, right? Socialist Minnesota has very kind public service. I mean, they're very clean, you know, efficient public services. You know, it's, everybody's so friendly, but you're still stuck there for half an hour. Instead of getting irritated, that would be an opportunity for you to just, I'm just going to say the Jesus Prayer. I'm just going to say the prayer from, right, the Divine Mercy Chaplet. That you have some kind of inner prayer that's going on all the time. We all know people that it's like they have to have the television on all the time. It's like always there is, they aren't even watching it. It's like it's just always there as background. What if what was the background in your head was the holy name of Jesus and continually petitioning his mercy? So that's the kind of thing I think when it talks about praying in your closet, that you are turning inward. You're not praying for show, but you're trying to pull God more into your thoughts and into your mind and into your heart and into your own actions. So that's what it means to pray in your closet. And therefore, you can be in line at the DMV and be recollected. Right? You can be, and it may mean pulling off the phone, pulling off Candy Crush, that you just recollect within yourself. Even if it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, the more you do it, the more that you, right, have united yourself to God on the inside in the moment. Okay. The Our Father, of course, radically starts off with calling God Father. Think about how in the Mass, when we're told that this is the prayer that Jesus gave, and therefore we audemus dicere, we dare to say that God is our Father. And I would say in the modern world, we very much have lost this sense of why the Mass, why the liturgy would say we dare to say this. And it's as if we just sort of take for granted that God is our Father. Okay? When you look at pagan mythology, when you look at the Iliad, the Odyssey, the gods are not, every once in a while Zeus will be called Father, but it's almost we have to make numerous qualifications, and it's not, that's generally not how those gods are viewed. They're not quite viewed as fathers, unless we want to make the broad range of abusive, negligent, exploitative, right? Father Zeus isn't generally going to be the title because it doesn't fairly really describe who he is. And a lot of pagan mythologies are that way. There isn't the idea of the gods being parents or being fatherly. I shared with you last year when we were talking about Ezekiel, because it was I was talking about my students who are doing term papers on Genesis and how it's like some pagan mythologies and different. And I was reminded again of, I think it's the Babylonian, the Sumerian one, where basically, maybe it's the Babylonian, where there's the like the head gods and there are these lower gods, and the lower gods complain about having to do all the work. Why are we doing all the work? They complain to the higher gods. So the higher gods create human beings. And we're basically created as slaves. We're basically as created as we have to do all the work as opposed to these lower divinities. You're not going to get fatherhood out of that. Yes, I shoveled a very long driveway when I was a boy, but that wasn't the whole of my relationship with my father. My father didn't say, gosh, I've got that long snowy driveway. I got to get me a son. that wouldn't describe his outlook. And it wouldn't have been worth it. I ate too much, to really offset the expenses. My grandfather used to say, teenage boys don't eat, they feed. I have appreciated that. Okay, so St. Thomas, we'll talk about how it is that you can distinguish four different ways in which God is a father. And these are all in Scripture. Okay? There is a way in which you can talk about God being a father of all creatures, of all creation. Okay? And there are points in Scripture where we'll talk as if God is a father of the universe. Okay? And certainly his love and providence, right, extends to everything. But there's a way in which God is going to be a father to all mankind, right? Even above the way that he's a father to all the creation. Well, why? Because man is made to his image and likeness. So human beings, man is going to share more in who God is than, let's say, all of creatures, right? Especially the lower creatures. The baptized. Think about the way in which we will talk about how baptism makes you a child of God. This is how you are born into his likeness in the order of grace. This is, when I would teach this, when I would teach sacraments, this was always a kind of sticking point for a lot of kids, because they would say, well, we've been told all our lives that everyone is a child of God. And so I would have to make the distinction that if you mean everyone is loved by God, and everyone is made to the image and likeness of God, and that's a way in which we are all children of God, yes, that's true. But in the strict sense of the term, you are a child of God by baptism, because baptism is what brings you into Christ's own life. Remember, Christ is the only one who is truly the Son. The Father is the Father of the Son. And so that we would be God's children is going to be true to the degree to which we share in Christ's sonship. We are adopted children. We are adopted children. Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the natural child. We are the adopted children. And we are not adopted by nature. We're not adopted by just coming into the world. We're adopted by baptism. In fact, if you look at the opening of the Gospel of John, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might become children of God. Whoever is born is not born just of flesh, of water, but of the Spirit through the power of God. So this is something that what those students are reflecting is I think a kind of popular Christianity where if somehow you weren't saying everybody is a child of God, that would like be unfair, that would be unloving, that would be to say that God loves these people and he doesn't love those people. And what I said was, and I'm able to say this having grown up as an atheist, okay, I was not baptized as a child. Was I a child of God? No. Did God love me? Yes. How do I know it? Because he called me in to be a child of God. He called me into baptism. And eventually I was baptized. And all of those who are not baptized, all of those who have not brought in, does God want them in? Yes. So if the idea is, if you're saying that people are not children of God, then you're saying they are unloved. That is not true. But what God's love means is that if you are not a child of God, he wants you to be a child of God and calls you into being a child of God. There is no way around the fact that there is an unequal distribution of gifts. There is no way around that. It is true in the natural world. You're better than your dog. You can know, love, and choose, and your dog just can't. Okay? And even among human beings, right, we're not all equal. Not even in just sort of like natural abilities, like being good at math or being a good at dancing and all the rest of that. But even think of the things like if you grew up in a devout Christian home and your parents formed you well, right, you got more than I did. You did. I grew up, right, with my my 60s Berkeley father who's fallen away from the faith. Okay? We did not get something equal. Does that mean that God did not love me? No, God loved me. Because God brought me out of my 60 Berkeley upbringing into the Catholic Church. So just because we aren't getting all the same things doesn't mean that God isn't loving us. Right? Because we're always where God gives all of us enough. God is giving all of us enough. And as we know, there are people who they get this beautiful Catholic upbringing dumped on them and they reject it. They walk away from it. There are people like me who grew up with, I don't want to say nothing, but in terms of the faith, almost nothing. And somehow we got pulled in. So it isn't just a matter of like what you're getting. It is a matter of what you do with it or how you respond to it or whatnot, right? That's part of it. It's a bigger thing. Ultimately, God is the Father of the glorified. Not just those that he's called, not just those that he's baptized, but ultimately, that if you like, the perfection of God's fatherhood is those who have entered the Father's house, those who are one with him in heaven. Okay? And to believe in the fatherhood of God, as I've been saying all along here, is to believe in divine fatherhood. That we're not just living in a universe that God, as it were, is just sort of wound up and lets it roll. He is supervising this thing every step of the way. Even when he's not supervising it directly himself, right? That's why we have angels. That's why we all have guardian angels. That's why there are angels that appear to the chosen people and appear to the apostles and work in the present life of the church. This is a universe over which God exercises a fatherly love. And so the idea of fatherhood is going to go along with the idea of divine providence. Where you start depersonalizing God, where you start talking about there just being a higher power or a spiritual force, when you start talking that way, the idea of the divine providence starts eroding. And Lewis points this out in Miracles, that this is in one of the later chapters where there are people who feel as though talking about fatherhood or these kind of, it's like they're too, that's too primitive. That's like that's left over from an earlier primitive age, and we've got higher thinking, capital H, capital T. And so we don't think of God as a father, as a daddy in the sky. We think of him, again, as this higher power, this spiritual force. And Lewis points out, okay, you think you're more advanced because they're dropping the idea of there being like a dad or a daddy. But what are you replacing it with? You're replacing it with something that sounds like electricity or wind, or you're replacing it, in other words, with an image that's purely natural. The thing that a personal image communicates, that just saying like higher power or force, right, doesn't convey, is that there's a mind and a will. There's a mind and a will. There is knowledge. There is love. I talked to this old catechist. She was in her 80s when I was talking to her, and she had been in the parish through the 60s, 70s, and 80s in this kind of dark night of the soul with regard to Catholic catechesis. What was that like, she said? It was hell. Because the teachings kept changing, and you didn't know what to believe. You couldn't even trust the catechism. Some of the catechisms we got later on had their imprimaturs removed. Okay? But she said, I saw it in a way with my own daughter, where she got kind of all this higher thinking in her Catholic school. She gets married, they lose their first baby. She's devastated by it. And I'm telling her, you need to pray to Jesus in your heart. You need to reach out to Jesus. She just turned on me and said, how can I pray to love? Because she was just given Jesus as this abstract love. Jesus is just this abstract loving power. Right? She didn't have any kind of understanding of him as a person with a mind and a will, who suffered, who can enter into her suffering. It's completely depersonalized.
Love.
She was just given this abstraction. And so here she is in this critical moment. And of course, it's no consolation, no comfort. One of the things that I wanted to address in the catechism that I shared with you for this reading, I shared it because I wanted you to see it for yourselves, and yeah, here we go. So in your booklet here, this is on 54. I'm looking at the second part of 239. Let's see. The language of faith draws on the human experience of parents, who are in a way the first representative of God for man. But this experience also tells us that human parents are fallible, can disfigure the face of fatherhood and motherhood. We ought to recall that God transcends the human distinction between the sexes. He is neither man nor woman. He is God. He also transcends human fatherhood and motherhood, although he is their origin and standard. Okay? No one is father as God is father. Now, I want to make clear what that could be saying and how it sounds and what I think is behind it or what the intention is. You could read that and it could sound as if the writers are really backing off from the idea of God being a father or using that language of father. By the way, when they talk about God being a mother, I will hear this. God is, in the Old Testament, is never called a mother. Okay? There are things that God does where he likens himself to a mother, but again, they tend to sound like, for example, the way that Jesus talks in Luke, right, as a hen gathering her chicks, right? It tends to be that metaphoric notion. But there's never something like, I am a mother to you, right? The language is always the language of fatherhood. But what I hear in that passage is people can have bad experiences with parents, let's say especially father, and there is a truth to saying that if you have a bad relationship with your father, that can make it difficult to understand God as a father. In fact, there's a book by a psychologist, Paul Vitz, and this book is probably, I want to say this is 40 years ago, because I remember seeing it in college, The Faith of the Fatherless. And what Vitz argues in this book is that an overwhelming number of people who are atheists, who are famous as atheists, have really troubled and problematic relationships with their fathers. It's over and over and over again. Missing father, father that wasn't there at all, abusive father, oppressive father. That is just something that, and it's not as if there aren't people who don't have daddy issues and problems with their dad who don't go on to be faithful people. But that's a hurdle. So I just think, like in philosophy, to use an example, Friedrich Nietzsche, his father dies when he's 6 years old. And that is something that just impacts him for the rest of his life. And so it makes all the sense of the world when he says God is dead. Right? There could be something sociologically and philosophically he's describing, but you read about this kid as he gets deeper into it. He was somebody who was a student of religion early on, that when he first went to college, he was studying Lutheran theology. And I think more and more that problem of suffering and the problem of evil, right, that I lost my father, never got to know my father. My father just wasn't there. So there is something to that. At the same time, that we can be concerned about the language of fatherhood with people who have had a bad experience of it. Nonetheless, notice one of the references that the Catechism makes points us to is Ephesians 3:14. And the claim of Ephesians 3:14, I want to make sure I'm getting it right out of the book. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay? Now, in this translation, it's every family, But if you look at like the Douay Rheims, it's whom paternity, like fatherhood, is named. So the claim there would be that I am a father because in some way I share in what it is that God himself is doing. God is more of a father than I am. It's not that I'm a father and he's like me. Rather, it's more like he is the fullness of fatherhood and I'm sort of like him. Okay? Part of the perfection of the divine fatherhood is that, right, he is a father with no mother. He begets the son, and there's no maternity, there's no motherhood. Adam, we see him in the garden, and what is it we are told? It is not good that he is alone. That is the first thing, in fact, that you are told. That is the first time you hear the expression, not good. By the way, with my seniors, I did it this morning. It's always the same. God declares something very good. What is it that's declared very good? All of them. Human beings. All of them. And I say, human beings are the first thing that you hear, not good. Really? Yes. But again, why do they believe that? Because it's not as if they haven't heard it, and you know, heard it in church and heard it from others. But there's a way in which they're locked into, how to put this, it's almost like the Bible is meant to be affirming. It's like it's an affirmation doctrine, an affirmation document. So if God is, like God is always there to tell me kind of how wonderful I am. It's as if the Bible is all of our opportunity to kind of be like Stuart Smalley. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Doggone it, God loves me. Right? That's kind of what they turn it into. And the document resists that kind of affirmation, needless to say. The thing that is very good is the whole of creation. It's all of creation together that's very good. It is not just us. In fact, right, we're the first thing that we're called not good. Why? Because Adam is meant to have Eve. They're meant, when he sees Eve, he says, wow! No, he says, for this cause, a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. For us as human beings, men, women need each other. But in God, the perfection of his fatherhood is that he conceives with no mother. The Father, right, the Son proceeds from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Whereas, right, my fatherhood, it is my wife and I. And she's actually done the real work. Right? Right? Labor is what we describe women doing. We don't describe the men having labor. Right? It's the women who have labor. So our maternity and our paternity kind of is mutually dependent in that way. But to be a father is that you, right, conceive in another. To be a mother is that you conceive in yourself. But God conceives without having to conceive in another. He conceives without having to conceive in another. By the way, on the other side, this is the perfection of Mary's maternity. Because she conceives without a husband. She conceives without a human father. It is God himself that, right, you will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. There still, Joseph is important as a foster father, but there you have, as it were, maternity with no human paternity. So it's mirrored on the other side. So I don't think, although you could read it this way, I don't think that this passage, especially in light of its citation of Ephesians, is saying that somehow God is above gender such that we shouldn't be using terms like father. The passage is about the limitations of our understanding of human fatherhood and human motherhood, such that we don't bring whatever baggage we have up in terms of understanding God as a father. And it is true that when you try to get away from the language of fatherhood, you end up depersonalizing God. The next step is that he's some kind of force. If you think about these parishes, I'll conceal the names to protect the guilty, but you know them all probably, that for years in the archdiocese were baptizing people, the creator, the redeemer, and the sanctifier, because they wanted to get away from that gender exclusive language of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You just want a creator, redeemer, sanctifier. You don't want persons. You don't want fathers. You don't want sons. You have bought into this sort of abstract faith. You've bought into, you're worshiping like categories. Recently, I was talking to a Providence grad who is getting hit on by a Jehovah Witness. Of course this is at a Catholic university. Of course it is. And I'm basically having to explain these things that really this poor kid should be getting at his Catholic school. But that by the by. He's telling me, well, these Jehovah Witness, they think we should be calling him Jehovah. And if you look in the Bible, in our Bibles, right, it's Lord, right? Why is it Lord, and why aren't we using this name Jehovah? And I pointed out, at the beginning, when it's talking about God, so Genesis 1, God is the creator, and you're seeing him in his relationship to the whole universe. So, right, there's 6 days of creation. But in that second chapter, there is now a relationship, because he's referred to as Lord. And we zero in, we focus in on man. Man isn't just, we aren't just being told he's made to the image and likeness of God. Now we have Adam being drawn out of the dust. We have God breathing into him. We have Eve being created from his side. So now we have God in relationship. And so now we call him Lord. Lord implies a relation. There's no Lord unless there are, right, servants, unless there are people under the Lordship. Whereas God is more general. So I said, when you want that name Lord taken out and put in Jehovah, you're removing this thing that is all about relationship in the way that the name Jehovah is not about relationship, right? It's a name. I said, hopefully, this is something that you would have talked about in your Bible class. Probably not. Probably what they talked about is, okay, there's J-E-P-D, D sub prime, they would have chopped up the Bible into 1,000 pieces and talked about the cultural world of the Hebrew people. But no, this is important to see that there are different names because it's expressing different things about God. And that chapters 2 and 3 are expressing that relationship. So you don't want to replace Lord with Jehovah. By the way, of course, the other thing I point out is, you ask your Jehovah Witness friends, where did they get their Bible from? You know, if they're using the King James Bible when they do, okay, great. They're getting that from the Church of England. Then why aren't we following the Church of England instead of them? Oh, where did the Church of England get their Bible from? Oh, does that come from, like, the early church? Well, there was a church up and running before there were Bibles. It's not like the apostles are going out passing out Bibles, right? The Bible is being written when they're already evangelizing. So let's talk about that church. What is this church that's already up and running when the Bible is being written? Anyway, that's usually the thing that I bring up to the folks in Jehovah's Witness. So you can knock at my door, you know. Yeah, one more thing here I think we're going to talk about. Yeah, I think I'll get to that later. Okay, so I've talked about the things I want to talk about. Are there things that came up maybe in small groups that you wanted to ask about, or? That's not a good sign. Just mischievous
say
laughter.
About the glorified part.
Oh, what's the difference between them?
Yes.
So baptized, that's when you're receiving the sacraments. But to be glorified, that your soul is united to God, right, after death. And so ultimately the consummation of glory is not just that your soul is enjoying the beatific vision, but now that your body has been raised from the dead and united to your glorified soul. Because remember, all will rise from the dead. Some will rise to life, others will rise to judgment. I've already advised you about this. When you see the two lines, get in the lifeline. Don't get in the judgment line. Okay, if you see like the labels, get in the lifeline. That's what you want to be in. Okay? So that's what we talk about the saints in glory. They are beholding the beatific vision. Let me just say one thing then before we adjourn. Going back to our chart here, I can at least talk about this a little bit. Notice that the Our Father, right, that's the title, that's how you're greeting God, and then the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Okay? And if you remember back last year when we did Ezekiel was kind of tough sledding because, you know, things were pretty gloomy in Ezekiel. One of the things that God complains about in Ezekiel is that my name is being profaned among the nations. My name is being profaned among the nations. What does that mean? Everybody knows that you are supposed to be my people. Everybody knows that. And you are behaving so badly that what are the nations supposed to, what are they supposed to conclude except that either I don't care or I'm just like a pagan god, just like these other gods. I'm not sort of managing your behavior. That there's my justice, my standards are no higher than anybody else's. No, you are profaning my name. And the important thing, if you go back to your Ezekiel, it comes up in the chapter, this is like 36, where you're being told that God will take out their stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. And that somehow this is essential to his name no longer being profaned. In other words, the reason you guys are profaning my name is because you don't have a heart for the Lord. You have a stony heart. You are unrepentant. You are hardened in sin, to use Dom Shutar's phrase. And so I am going to give you a heart of flesh so that you will actually be able to live in a way in which you are giving reverence to my name. So that this is the promise of what it is that we receive in the sacraments, and especially through baptism, that you would no longer have a heart of stone, that you would have a heart of flesh. And so that therefore, what you do and what you say would give honor to God's name. So when we pray, right, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that what it is that we do, how it is that we live, would give honor to God's name. They would recognize, as it were, the power of Christ. They would recognize the power of God on earth. Think about that language of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. We are not social workers. The purpose of the missionaries of charity is to make the love of God evident in the world. It's to make the love of God. We do that through serving the poor and through serving the poorest of the poor. But the end is that the love of God becomes evident. So for Christians to embrace a sacramental life, to embrace a life of holiness, means that people in the world would somehow know through how we live and how we act, how venerable, how honored, how full of awe God's name should be. Okay? That we're not to think of the language in the Acts of the Apostles when they're, you know, the Jews in the Sanhedrin are talking about how do we squash this thing. And Eliel says, if this really is from God, then you won't be able to stop it. Let it go. If it's human, it'll peter out. But if this really is from God, you won't be able to stop it. That's what we'd like. Thank you.